The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Good morning. As John said, the scripture for today is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And if you're reading from the Black Pew Bibles, it's on page 835. Please stand when you're ready for the reading of God's Word. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning, Delta. Good morning. Awesome. Nice and, I think it is cooling off in here, actually. I just got a text from Goodwill, and they apologized, and there was a miscommunication, so they've got the air on for us. So hopefully, by the time we leave, it will be nice and cool as we depart. Happy Father's Day to all you men and fathers out there. And I think John's already kind of set this up really well, but this is obviously not going to be your typical Father's Day sermon, although I think that there's a lot of application to this message for fathers and mothers as well, but certainly fathers. So we exist to make, multiply, mature and multiply disciples. John just said that. You read it everywhere in anything written that we have. You hear it over and over. So unless this is the first time here, you're brand new, I'm hoping that you've heard that said multiple times and in multiple settings. So I want to kind of start, before we even pray and get into this, with just a little bit of a disclaimer that this passage, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission, is just something that I literally eat, sleep, and drink because of what I do, trying to be a resource to the local church in the area of discipleship for her men. So I had a revelation, actually, during Kyle's equipping forum, as I was listening to him and just thinking about the simplicity of what he was sharing there, that I needed to be careful because, quite honestly, there might be some of you who haven't really even read this passage, perhaps. Or if you have, you really have read it, but you've not really dived into it deeply. So my hope today is that the Holy Spirit would guide us, you and me, in this text and awaken our hearts as disciples and what it means to mature and be disciplers. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son and the work that he has done, Father, and even the music that we heard this morning lifting him up in his resurrection and the hope that that gives us as believers to know that our Savior has conquered both sin and death and lives and sits at your right hand. So, Father, just as we go through this text this morning, Lord, I just would ask that you would prepare my words to be an instrument for you, to bring much glory and attention to you and not to myself or Delta, but Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in the preaching and teaching of this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to take a minute. I know it's hot and it's probably not the best time to ask you to kind of close your eyes and think, but if you will, just take a minute and think if there's a order or a command that you've been given in the context of your life that's made a deep and profound impact in you outside of the Bible. So I'm not talking about don't run with scissors or look both ways before you cross the street or don't eat yellow snow, although those do have a lot of practicality to them. I'm talking about something that you were given as an order or a command that has made a deep impact so that even now in your heart today you can look at it and feel the depth of what that is, the weightiness of that. So I have a couple. I'll share one with you now and I'll share another one with you at the close. But As many of you know, I'm a Marine, once a Marine, always a Marine. I know that may sound weird to you, but if you've been through Marine Corps boot camp, trust me, that does not sound weird to you. I enlisted in the Marine Corps in 1976 at the ripe old age of 21. In Marine Corps standards and boot camp, that was a very old man in the boot camp and the other men that were in my platoon. Marine Corps boot camp is 12 weeks, 3 months. It's divided into three distinct segments. It's got the first phase, second phase, third phase. First phase, very, very mentally and physically grueling. Second phase is somewhat grueling, but that's where you're actually kind of learning on what it means to be a Marine, and they're training you to have skills like rifle and pistol and other combat skills and military skills. And the third phase is where you really learn about unity, where you learn about performing as a team, and that means a lot of close order drill, if you will. So here's my point for telling you this story. In the first phase, where it's very mentally and physically challenging, you're being taught an important lesson from the very beginning. From the time that actually you step off the bus, you're being taught a lesson of following orders. And so they don't say it. And in the second phase, it's the same sort of thing. It's implied in all that we hear and do, but they don't physically say it. But now in the third phase, where they kind of establish that you're probably going to make it now. You're probably going to graduate from boot camp and go on to be a Marine. And this is where they actually then verbally explain this and say this to you. If you hesitate even a split second in combat, one of two things, or maybe both, is going to happen. Either you're going to die, or you're going to get somebody else killed, or both. If you've seen the movie A Few Good Men, which is a classic Marine movie, there is a scene at the end when Jack Nicholson is on the stand, and he makes the statement, "We follow orders, or people die." That's what Marine Corps boot camp instills in young Marines, is you follow orders, or people die. So that's stuck with me, and it's probably even, as I looked and thought about this, preparing for this, it's stuck with me over the years and probably even contributed to part of my struggle with legalism as a Christian, to be quite honest with you. But it's been deeply instilled over 3 months, and that I left there understanding a couple things. I was a man under authority, and a man under authority follows orders. Matthew 28:18-20 is called the Great Commission, which is really just another word for commandment or order. So let's get into the text, and let's look at the first verse in this passage, which is verse 18, and it says this, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Context is important. We need to understand this is the resurrected Jesus. And I really appreciate your songs this morning, Connor, because it really truly pointed to a lot of the resurrection and the resurrected Christ. And that's important. This is not, all scripture is God-breathed, right? All scripture is important. I'm not saying that this is any more important than any other scripture, but we have to understand this is the resurrected Christ speaking to his 11 disciples. He is getting ready to pass the baton of discipleship onto these 11 men. If we look back just for a second in verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated." Well, this is kind of important because context is important. We need to understand the physical setting. And John alluded to chapter 5 in Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount. This is speculated to be the same place where they're meeting. But it doesn't really make any difference. What makes the difference is that the disciples are following an order that was given to them by Christ before he passed to meet him here at this designated location. So if you look just a little bit below the surface, what you see is the 11 disciples are following Jesus' order. But isn't it interesting that when we look at this scripture And Jesus fully knows what he's about to command these men to do, that he doesn't go straight to the command. He starts with a claim. That's what verse 18 is. Verse 18 is a claim. He's told them previously in Matthew, as John said, we've been going through the book of Mark, we've heard it here, that he's explained to them all that he's going to have to go through, and that eventually he's going to be crucified, die, and be rose and buried and rise from the grave, and that he would return, and this is where he is right now. But in his resurrection, he wants them to know that now he has full authority. And you might think that's kind of weird, but when you think about it, they've already seen his pre-resurrected authority. They've seen him heal the blind, the lame, forgive sin. They've seen that. Now they are understanding that he has full authority, not only on earth, but in heaven. And that's important. So before Jesus is going to give them this great commission, this great command, he wants them to know, one, who is giving it and where this authority is coming from. So he takes this claim, that this way of diffusing their fear and their doubt right from the beginning, giving them this claim that it's not you 11 men doing this on your strength, under your authority and under your power, but what I'm getting ready to unleash you on is that you're going to do this under my power and under my authority. And that gives them great confidence. They are his empowered representatives, and we are his empowered representatives. So why does Jesus start with the claim? Because I think these 11 men need the confidence that it's not themselves that is going to do this. Like I just said, it's Jesus who's trained them. It's Jesus who's equipped them. It's Jesus who's loved them. And Jesus is about to give the shortest commencement address and the most historic commencement address ever known to man. And he's going to send his graduates off well. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 was referred to by one commentator as the climax and major focal point not only of this gospel, but the entire New Testament. Think about that. And while that could be open for some debate, perhaps the significance of what Jesus is going to command here in just a second is critical to the spread of the gospel from that point in history to this very day. So let's look at the commission, which I've broken down for this in verse 19 and the first half of 20. It says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There is a lot packed into this verse, and I'm going to touch on the first part, but again, as John said, there's a two-part series that Pastor Jonathan did back in March that's really going to focus more on the making aspect of this passage than the maturing aspect of what I would like to go with us today. But I will just kind of give you some general oversight of the passage. For one, go in this context in the verse is not the imperative. A lot of people think that they see this and that's the action verb, that we're to go. That's not true. It is used here basically to imply there's an ongoingness, that there's a foreverness to this command that is coming, that is always going to be continuing, if you will. Make is the imperative in this passage. And this is the evangelistic command, quite honestly. Again, that's why I point you back to Pastor Jonathan's messages back in March. But we can't mature disciples unless we first make them. And we can't make disciples unless we first share the gospel and they hear the gospel and they respond to that. So there's much we can say, too, about baptizing. And here at Delta, to be a member, you have to be born again. And then you have to be post-conversion baptized by immersion. Now, I want to clarify, baptism has no salvific or saving effect on you. But like we say a lot of times on Sundays about communion that's coming up after the message, it's an outward expression of an inward belief. And so it's also an act of obedience that we see here in Matthew, that it follows being born again, being converted, being rescued, being redeemed, whatever word you want to use for that. But I think, too, one of the things that struck me was in the sequence of what we just read, baptizing also is implying that there's order in this, right? That there's an order of making, baptizing, discipling. So, born again, baptized, disciple. Where I want to go today, basically quickly, is just to look at verse 28, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's something worth noting. As I prepared this, and I looked at obviously several different commentaries, I was encouraged that several of them pointed out that the church basically has missed this command and struck an imbalance too heavily on the going over the making, and even an imbalance over the making over the discipling. The Western church, for most part, I believe, has missed what biblical discipleship truly is. Discipleship is really becoming much an overused word, just like missional was a few years ago. And so it's kind of lost a little bit of its edge, and it's been kind of diffused into meaning a whole bunch of different things. But many pastors believe their preaching is discipleship. Many churches believe and have spent millions of dollars that classes and curriculums are discipleship. And please hear me, I'm not saying that preaching is bad and we shouldn't do it, or classes or curriculums are bad, but I'm saying that that's not biblical discipleship. Clearly, these qualify to meeting Jesus' command of teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So I'm not saying also that spiritual growth doesn't come from preaching and classes and curriculums. I am just basically saying spiritual growth comes out of those, and I think some pastors, through their teaching, do it really well and help us grow by just hearing the message, and I think there's teachers and classes and curriculums that help us grow by attending them or reading them, but that still doesn't qualify, I don't believe, as what Jesus has laid out here in his Gospels and in his life as what biblical discipleship really is. If you're new here, you may or may not know, we have taken a little different approach to discipleship here. Yes, we preach and we teach classes. We use some books and curriculums. But we've had a high emphasis since our inception in 2007. It's been part of our DNA, is language I use, that we've taken the approach early on to foster a discipleship culture among our men. And in the last several years, thanks to Mallory, who is downstairs with her husband right now as our women's leader, has also helped foster this culture with the women. So when we look at Jesus, at what he says here, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all I've commanded you, we have to again remember context, and context is important. Jesus has literally spent the last 3 years almost 24/7 with these men. So this idea of discipleship is personal, discipleship is relational, comes because that's what Jesus has done. The 11 have observed him preaching and teaching, yes, but they've also had some specific inside life on life together with these men, where he took them to his home. He gave them insights into things that he didn't share with the masses. And he sent them out. He gave them on-the-job training. All these things were personal interactions with Jesus and these 11 who he is giving the command to now you go and be disciplers and make other disciples. You go, as people are hearing the word and coming to saving grace, now you make mature disciplers out of them. Interestingly, just kind of a little glance back at Matthew 1:23, in the statement, just by his very name, Emmanuel, is God with us. And we also know that in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this doesn't mean that the Word ceased being God, rather that the Word who was God took on humanity, right? The reality, we fail to understand that the disciples had the entirety of Scripture and the fullness of God living and dwelling with them in Christ. So here's a thought to ponder. If relational discipleship isn't biblical discipleship, then why would Jesus have called 12 originally and now these 11 men to be in relationship with him? If Jesus could mature people just by preaching and teaching, and he could do that to the masses, then why would he call 11 or 12 men to join him? Because I believe Jesus knew that it was going to be that personal ongoingness of that relationship of one man investing in other men, one woman investing in other women, that was where true, deep spiritual growth happens. The fact that the Word took on flesh tells me he wanted Scripture to be personal, that he came and spent 3 years with his disciples. Now we see him commanding to teach them all I have commanded you. And we can't fully be accomplished apart from one person investing in another for the mutual benefit of both, for the glory of God. Jesus knows, here's comfort for us. Jesus knows we will never fully obey his commands. That's why the great teacher that he is, he didn't come to enlighten us, he came to save us. He came above all to deliver us. The essential commission here is not to tell people about Jesus, it's not to preach the gospel or make converts. Jesus' commission assumes all those things, but it goes deeper, commanding that we mature disciples, to lead new believers, disciples, to maturity so that they understand and follow and obey Jesus' commands and become disciplers themselves. I often ask pastors that I meet with, if you had someone on Sunday morning come to saving grace in your church, do you have a process to take that new baby Christian and mature him or her to a mature believer? And sadly, most churches don't have an answer to that question, at least that intentionally moves new believers into a maturing process. So without someone personally investing in us as new believers and continuing that personal teaching of Jesus modeled on life discipleship, which is messy and hard and all sorts of things that can go wrong with it, our maturity can only progress so far. I also kind of feel like if we're not in that kind of one-on-one or smaller group, one or two on one relationship with other believers, that we have a real danger of becoming an echo chamber. But I believe Delta does have the answer to that question, and I believe it's twofold. And I think John Kleinschmidt laid it out this morning as he opened up this message. It's being in relational discipleship is one of the ways, as we call it, scattering. And we affectionately call it fight clubs here. It's not the Brad Pitt, Ed Norton fight club. I don't think it has evolved into that by anybody yet, but it is men fighting together to understand the gospel and what it means to apply it to their lives, specifically first them, but then also what it looks like to apply it to their marriages and to their families, and the ripple effect goes out. And more specifically, it's men and women meeting together, opening the Word of God, studying the Word, confessing sin, preaching the gospel to one another, and teaching each other to help understand what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman. While we don't make this mandatory at Delta to become a member, we do look at it as we progress people into leadership, whether they are or are not in that. Certainly not trying to guilt anyone into it this morning. I'm trying not to make this feel heavy-handed, but wanting you to understand the value and the importance of what this relationship, what this discipleship relationship brings to a man or a woman who enters into it. We believe there are other things that are important. Obviously, if you've gone through our membership class or you've gone through the new members class, you know that we put emphasis on being a regular attender on Sundays, that we put emphasis on being part of a community group, that we put emphasis on being part of equipping forms and serving. But those aren't all that we believe needs to happen to those inside the church. We believe relational discipleship is critical to maturing as a believer. And lastly, I'll use this example of Paul. If you just look at Paul and his model through the New Testament, he comes out of his training, if you will, and he goes on his first missionary journey, and he has Barnabas, an older man, a more seasoned, mature Christian, walking alongside him as he goes into this. And it doesn't take Paul very long before he starts to invest in other men. The most famous probably are Timothy and Titus, and it's Timothy that I'm going to focus on for what I believe this is, if you will, Paul's Great Commission, or his rendition of the Great Commission that he gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy verses 1 and 2, where he says this, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also." Do you see it? Teach other men who will teach others also. Do you see the understand that Paul is saying, that's what I see when I looked at Christ. And even in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul wanted nothing more than to imitate what he saw Christ doing. And I believe by this passage, he is basically telling Timothy and all of us, this is what I see Christ doing, investing in other men that will then go on to invest in other men. Paul's life exudes relational discipleship. So maybe you're thinking, man, this is like, whoop, this is too lofty of a goal that I, me, and who I am and where I am in my walk as a believer that I could either disciple or would be in that kind of relationship. Well, I want to encourage you to remember the person who has recorded the words that we're reading from today in Matthew. Matthew, Levi, who was the once despised tax collector, never any stronger than any of the other disciples, but by the end he had mastered the message of Jesus well enough that he could pass it on to you and me. We just need to briefly think again context of where we're at. We're at the resurrected Christ just weeks before, days before perhaps, depending on the timeline you follow. Peter has just denied his Lord and Savior three times. We just heard 2 weeks ago in Mark where who was effectively Jesus' number two and number three disciples, James and John, just went up to him and said, can I sit at your left? And he sit at your right. I mean, these are the guys that we're talking about that go on to change the world. So they're ordinary guys. John MacArthur has a great book, if you've never read it, I highly recommend it. It's called 12 Ordinary Men. And he just gives great insight into how these are ordinary men, but they're turned into extraordinary men because of what we hear here in Matthew 18. They're extraordinary men because they're doing it not on their own power, but they're doing it on the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every believer should be encouraged that we too can mature, just like Matthew and Peter and James and John did. The words and presence of Jesus transformed Matthew from a man of little faith to an apostle. He matured by hearing the word of God, the word becoming flesh and dwelling with him, living in the presence of God day in and day out, and we can do the same. So let's move to the last piece of this passage, which is the end of 20. Again, you understand when you look at this passage how Matthew crafted it, but Jesus said it, in that he sandwiched a command in between a claim and what I'll call an assurance. So he gave us a tough thing to hear in the command, but he said, one, you're not going to do it by your own power, you're going to do it by my power and my authority. And then here in the end, we see that he's going to be with us. Verse 20, the end of 20 is, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know what you find at the end of Marine Corps boot camp? When you graduate, you actually get to have a civil, normal conversation with your drill instructors, which is, I'm telling you, never happens throughout the 3 months that you're in boot camp. what you find out, what I remember distinctly about my drill instructor, my senior drill instructor, and actually all the drill instructors, but specifically my senior drill instructor, when we had this conversation at graduation, and I could tell that he was deeply emotional in how he expressed his care for me and the other recruits. And I thought about this as I was preparing this, that the drill instructors, in a way, understands what he's just done. He's just invested 3 months of his life trying to train someone that he knows more than likely is going to go out and be in battle. And that responsibility is heavy and weighty on him. Because in a way, we all kind of leave boot camp with the idea that our senior or our other drill instructors are with us because of the intensity of the training that they've just given us. I see that same thing here with Jesus, if you will. Jesus is doing what he's doing. Jesus is giving them a command, but he knows, unlike the drill instructors, he knows without a doubt these men are going to battle. These men are entering an incredible fight that will take all their lives eventually for the sake of Christ. He knows this. Jesus knows this. So I think that that's why when you look at, again, just the way that he sandwiches this power and authority in the beginning and this assurance at the end that he'll be with us always, even to the end of the age, I think he does that because those are the two things that we need to know. We need to know, A, it's not by my own power and my own strength that I'm going to go on and share the gospel and make disciples and mature as a believer. And as hard as that is and the battles that I'm going to fight, I need the assurance that God is always going to be with me. So I believe that there's an incredible message here that we miss sometimes when we just read this passage and go on and think, well, I just heard the command and I didn't really see what he started this with was a claim of his power and his authority, and what he ends it with is his assurance that he'll be with me to the end of the age. To get the fuller understanding, if you will, of what Christ is really saying here, I would recommend, like Jonathan does sometime, if you want to go read some additional scripture when you leave here, go open the book of John and read chapters 14 to 17, and you'll get a much fuller understanding of what Jesus is saying here. I will be with you always until the end of the age. The Lord has risen. He's called his people to be disciples and to be disciple makers. He's promised them that he'll be with us irrespective of our success or our failures. So again, how do we do this? We first remember the authority and power that Jesus has given us, that's in him, not in us. He's going to do all the heavy lifting, and we can be assured that whatever we do and wherever we go, and as we mature as disciples and as we make disciples, we're not alone. We have the reassurance that Christ is with us. But I want to end with this. This is something that I read in the commentary, and I thought it was really good to understand. Despite the Great Commission, Matthew wants to end his gospel centering more on Christ's attributes than our task. Let me say that again. Matthew wants us to see the end of his gospel is more about Christ's attributes than our task. So let me finish with this story. Once upon a time, there was a man who Jesus rescued and was at the bottom of the bottom. And two different men came alongside him and discipled him. They opened up the Word of God, they helped him understand it, and helped him apply it. They invested great amounts of time walking alongside this man week after week, displaying great mercy, great grace, and great patience. They were also modeling Jesus to that man, helping him to understand, first, you apply this to your own life, and then you apply it and understand what it means to be a godly husband and a godly father. One man did it for a season, and the other did it until God took him home. These two men modeled biblical discipleship, life-on-life discipleship. And here's the command that they shared with me that I want to share with you. What we have done with you, go on to do with other men. Because what was born out of that man was a passion to help other men. And he has gone on to disciple many other men. And that man is me. Those men that came alongside me, Jim Talley and Scott Brindley, are two men who loved this brother and discipled him so that he could go on and serve the Lord. And that there were many other mature men along the way who still invest in me to this day. And Jesus is saying to the 11, what I've done for you, go and do with others. So where does this leave us at the end of the day? If you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you're not yet a believer. You haven't been born again, so therefore you're not baptized, so therefore you're not ready to be matured. And if that's where you are, that's fine. I hope that the Holy Spirit is working in you and there's a conversation that you will have with one of the pastors or someone where you understand that God is rescuing you. God wants to redeem you as well. And if you have a question about that, you can see any of the elders, you can see any of the deacons, you can see your community group leader, but just talk to someone about that, even this morning before you leave. The other puts us in kind of two camps, I see. Camp one, we're already in a relational discipleship process with someone, whether that's as the discipler or the disciplee, good for you, and hopefully this message today was encouraging to continue to pursue what we believe is biblical discipleship, and that through that you can validate to others what and how God is working through your relationship with other believers as well. In camp two, we're here today and you're not in a relational discipleship process, if you will. Possibly, maybe never have been. And if you're a member, then seek out one of the elders. Again, let us pray with you. We don't really have any kind of matching process that we use here at Delta. We pray with you. We pray with men that are both seeking to either be discipled or disciple someone, and then ask the Holy Spirit to help make those relationships manifest and make themselves obvious to one another. So it's not like we have a chart and we're like, oh, this guy, yeah, we'll put you with him, or, you know, we'll pray with you and we'll look and see where we might think someone might look, but the reality of it is we want you to pray and us to pray for God to reveal who that person is. If you're not a member, that's okay too. You can ask questions and come to talk to the elders. We'd love to talk to you and see what that fleshes out as well. But I hope this message was encouraging. That was my goal, was to make this encouraging, not a heavy, guilt-ridden message, but an uplifting message of seeing Christ's authority, giving us command, and the assurance that he's with us to carry it out. So I'll close with this. I think there are numerous issues that make what I said today hard. But to me, the ultimate hardness of this is spiritual warfare. Because I believe deep in my heart, Satan does not want you in a relationship with another believer for the sole purpose of growing stronger of the knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is, so that you can be a better husband or a better father or a better worker. I believe Satan's goal is to keep us pacified and we're doing good enough. We're okay. I don't need this. So I've just asked that you would just, if you're fighting this morning when you're hearing this, if this is hitting you and you're feeling the hardness of it, I just ask you to look and make sure that it's not spiritual warfare first and foremost that's really kind of making the affront and the assault on your thoughts and your minds this morning. And then if it is, that you would rightly rebuke the schemes of the devil. And claim the power and the authority that we just talked about in verse 18 over that situation. Remember this, the power that's in you is greater than the power that is in the world. And not only will Jesus not leave us or forsake us, but he'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Lord, thank you for his grace and his mercy. I thank you for the work that he accomplished on the cross. Thank you for the work that he accomplished by dying and rising from the dead to conquer both sin and death. And that we have a resurrected Savior that is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, this isn't about us. This is about you working in us and through us. So Lord, I just pray that you would help each of us today leave here and understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.